Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Today's celebration of All Saints' Day should be one of great encouragement to the church as a whole and to each and every one of us as Christians who constitute the body of Christ. And in the Lord's providence, through the wisdom of our forebears who developed the liturgical calendar, we have this day of celebration, this day of remembering those who have gone before us in the faith. Now, the purpose isn't in any way to glorify men or to exalt the super-Christians of the faith, not in the least. Rather, at the heart of All Saints' Day is the declaration and celebration of the unity of the church, the unity that God's saints have in Christ, saints of the past with saints of the present. All Saints is a time to remember all those who have lived before us and through whom God has worked. And as we find ourselves in the present moment, it's good for us to look to the past, to consider what God has done in and through His chosen people in bygone ages, especially during times of difficulty and conflict, in order that we might be further emboldened for the future that awaits us, whatever that might entail. Now, I would imagine that most of you know that the word saints, which means holy ones, is simply a term to describe Christians. The Apostle Paul, in the opening of his first letter to the Corinthians, writes, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So the term saint isn't referring to just a select few or Christians who have reached a celebrity status within the church. No, this is a day about all believers, all the faithful since Adam and Eve. Sure, there are some high-profile names among the saints. Even Hebrews 11 indicates that, but not to the exclusion of all who are in Christ. Really, today is a very Catholic celebration. Catholic, of course, meaning universal. And it's very appropriate, having celebrated the Reformation more specifically last week, to celebrate the Church Universal this week. But even when we celebrate the Reformation, what are we doing? Well, we're remembering Christians that have gone before us, those whom the Lord has used for the sake of His church and kingdom upon the earth. That's not an unbiblical thing to do. In fact, the Bible calls us to remember time and time again. And one of the things that caused problems for God's people, more often than not, was when they forgot. When Israel, Yahweh's bride, forgot her history, forgot her story, the story of redemption that God achieved for her and through His people, especially the Exodus from Egypt, then she would inevitably forget the Lord who had redeemed and go whoring after false gods and idols. And this story of redemption, this overarching story, is made up of smaller stories all along the way. You know, think about how the Bible is written. It's written primarily as narrative, as story, and a helpful way for us to keep the story at the forefront of our minds, for us to remember, is through the church calendar that is a reflection of the gospel story itself. Consider that the Gospels themselves don't simply give information about Jesus, but provide a narrative that we can inhabit, a story we can make our own. This is one way in which we can become the people God calls us to be. The traditional Christian year is a deep-rooted and long-tested means by which that aim can be realized. In All Saints is especially set apart to aid our memory, to help us to see our place and in the story and to consider all of the stories that have already been told. And that's a healthy thing, again, and not only because it provides perspective, but again, because it encourages you in your faith and in your walk with Christ when you consider others whom the Lord has kept, those who faithfully ran the race to the end. Well, this morning we're going to briefly examine Psalm 149, but before we do, it's good for us to set it in the overall context in which it is found. Now, some of you are aware of the fact that the book of Psalms is arranged into five books, probably by Ezra the priest, perhaps sometime during the captivity or after Israel had returned to the land. And this arrangement into five books seems to mirror the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch. Book 1, Psalms 1 to 42. Where do you begin in Psalm 1? Well, with a tree. And there are trees, of course, very early on in the book of Genesis. And then there's also opposition that's encountered. Book 2, Psalms 43 to 72, has Exodus themes in correlation. David versus Saul, and in a sense, Saul is another Pharaoh. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89, should remind us of Leviticus. Every psalm in this book is written by a Levite, with the exception of Psalm 86. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106, should remind us of Numbers. Psalm 90 especially, a psalm of Moses, and talks about the death that they are seeing and corresponds to the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And then Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, should echo Deuteronomy in our minds. And so Psalm 129 is found in the section that corresponds with Deuteronomy. And what is Deuteronomy about? It's the second law, the renewing of the covenant as Israel prepares to enter into the promised land. Yahweh is the king, and his people are his servants. He promises to be God to them, and they promise to serve him only. Moses reviews the laws, reviews the covenant, reminding the people of its blessings and curses. And what is the point of emphasis at the beginning of Deuteronomy 30? Moses had just said at the end of chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Then what are the next words out of his mouth? Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. The result of covenant disobedience is exile. Moses makes this clear to the people before they ever enter into the land to begin with. But he also instructs them what they are to do to re-enter the land. And that's another connection to make with Book 5 of the Psalter. James Jordan has more than capably articulated in Right Reasons number 53, Psalms for Exile, the narrative progression in the fifth book of the Psalter, and that we see the themes of Exodus and progression of covenant renewal span the whole course of the final book. It's a marvelously structured pattern. He denotes eight sections, which constitutes the outline for the book. I'll give them to you briefly. First is Exodus, number one, Exodus, Psalm 107, which recounts Exodus-like events. Deliverances by God and his people, of his people are recounted. Two, conquest, judgment, and restoration, Psalms 108 to 110. Praise for deliverance is Psalms 111 to 118, number three. So liturgically, a season of praise comes after our sins are declared forgiven and we are declared members of the kingdom of God. Fourth, the law, Psalm 119. Delivered from Egypt, we have praised God at the Red Sea after seeing our enemies overthrown. Now we arrive at Mount Sinai, where God graciously gives us his wonderful law. I mean, Psalm 119 is an alphabet of praise for the law, the word of God. Number five, offertory, Psalms 120 to 136. In the liturgy, renewed praise and self-offering come after the word, after the sermon. And that's what we do in our liturgy as well. Then number six, crisis is encountered in Psalm 137. How can we sing praises to Yahweh in a strange land? That is the question posed by Psalm 137, a psalm of exile. Now, everything in Book 5 of the Psalter has led to this question, and here's the turning point. We're no longer able to make the ascent to Jerusalem, so how can we sing Psalms of Ascents and the great Hallel? And the answer is implied by the psalm, in that the psalm itself is a hymn to God. 7, David resolves the crisis. Psalms 138 to 145. And here in this section, the word essential. And that emphasis appears to be seen in the fact that the last of David's consolations in Psalm 145 is another ABC acrostic psalm like Psalm 119. The stress on the alphabet in Psalm 145 matches the stress on the word in Psalm 138. You know, we've sung this, Psalm 138. For thou above thy name adored hast magnified thy faithful word. Also, every one of the psalms in this section is written by David, lifted out of their original context for application to the exiles. So if we read these with exile in mind, we see how they fit that situation, just as they originally fit the situation in David's own lifetime. And then finally, number 8, the final hallelujah, Psalms 146 to 150. So ferocious praise breaks out as the fifth book of the Psalter, and the whole Psalter itself comes to an end. Each of the Psalms begins and ends with hallelujah. The story is over, and all that remains is praise. So that's the context in which Psalm 149 is set, the second to last psalm of the entire book. And the psalm begins and ends with praise, Yah, hallelujah. The structure of the psalm seems to be fairly seems to be dictated by the use of the word saints in verses 1, 5, and 9. This word translated saint is it's translated saints in the New King James is rendered godly ones in the ESV, and can also carry the idea or be translated as the faithful or the pious. Now the Hebrew word here is hasadim and is related to the Hebrew word hesed, meaning covenant love, steadfast love, loving kindness or faithfulness. So there's loyalty and relationship wrapped up in it. The word became used for the Orthodox party in the days of the Maccabeans. And in more recent history, a form of the word is used in relation to the Hasidic Jews, who are the strict sect within Orthodox Judaism. And so we should understand the word saints in this context as the covenant faithful, those who have been loved by God with his covenant love and are devoted to him with a love of the same kind. And what is this assembly called together to do? To sing to Yahweh a new song. A quick search reveals that new songs are called for or mentioned five other times in the Psalms. Once in Isaiah and twice in John's Revelation, most notably in Revelation 14:3, where the 144,000, which we heard about from Revelation 7, are singing a new song before the throne because of what the Lamb of God has done, and those who follow him sing his praises. God's new deliverances call for new songs. So the call to worship is given, and in verse 2, the relationships that underlie the praise are further detailed. Let Israel be glad in the one having made him. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Maker, creator, takes us back to Genesis, not only where Adam was first made, but also the people of Israel. Not only is he their maker, but also their king. He's their ruler, their covenant king. Maker and king confesses his position and our dependency and our position as well. He gives us life, health, and strength, and he rules and directs us according to his commands. The phrase sons of Zion is actually quite rare in Scripture. There's only one of three uses. But what does Zion indicate? The mountain where God's temple was built. The symbol of his kingdom upon the earth. The picture of his presence in the midst of his people. The place where his people were to come and pray and worship. Even the very center of the world. Or even as one scholar refers to it, as the fulcrum of the world. And perhaps as sons, the idea is that they were born there after a fashion. But consider how Christ has fulfilled this image, and even the manner in which we are now sons of Zion, as the writer to Hebrew relates. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. In verse 3, the psalm moves from singing only to also include dancing and musical instruments. We see dancing related to worship in Exodus 15 when Miriam and the women have their tambourines and are dancing. The tambourine is also mentioned here along with the lyre or the harp. So you have percussion and strings to go along with the wind from the voices. There's an editorial note in Calvin's commentary that there's an alternate reading for the word dancing to be rendered pipes, indicating a wind instrument of some kind. But that interpretation doesn't seem likely in light of the greater number of sources indicating dancing. While I doubt that we'll be adding dancing to our liturgy anytime soon, and we'll remain content with our Presbyterian swaying, we have to recognize that part of Israel's celebrations of Yahweh's deliverances, of the salvation he brought about, included dancing. There are quite a number of examples. But then notice the marvelous statement made in verse 4. For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. He beautifies the humble with salvation. In what? In whom does Yahweh, does God, does Jesus delight? His people, you and me. That's a wonderful thing to consider, and even more, it's important for you to believe that, for that to seep into the nooks and crannies of your heart, life, and soul, to understand that this is how he views you. Just a couple of Psalms back, we read this. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. And the psalmist also tells us that God makes things beautiful, particularly those who are humble, those who are poor, who are not resting or trusting in their own strength, but in God alone. And surely this overlaps with Jesus' teaching that we heard earlier from Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are those in whom the Lord delights and who are blessed in the salvation that he brings. As one scholar wrote, when the Lord takes delight in his people, they are fully assured that all the benefits of the covenant and the promises will be fulfilled. And surely it's the character of God that continues to galvanize our faith as we consider his love for his people. And even the great expression of that love in the sending of his Son to die upon the cross on our behalf. Look at the lengths to which he has gone to express his pleasure in his people. And surely that's cause for exuberant praise. Well, that brings us to the center of the psalm in verse 5. Let the saints exult in glory. Let them give a ringing cry upon their beds. Now, here's the key term to the psalm again. The saints, the hasadim. And they are to exult. They are to rejoice. They are to triumph in glory. And the word glory means heavy. It's a weighty word. And glory often comes on the other side of having to learn patience, develop endurance, which often means having to undergo trial and suffering. But it's in what the saints exult. And they can even give a ringing cry from their bed. Now, this might seem a bit odd, this idea of praising God even while in bed. And the parallelism here doesn't seem to match up very well as most of the others do. The idea could be that so safe and secure are the saints in the Lord that they can even sing while in bed. They can rest easy, having no fear of any enemy. And that could be how we're to take the image. Another possibility is to understand that the word for beds can also be translated as couches. Now, this wouldn't be a couch like a sofa that you and I are accustomed to thinking of, but a type of couch on which you'd recline for a meal in the ancient world. In other words, what might be pictured here is exuberant singing taking place at a victory feast or festal meal. And to be honest, I'm fairly fond of this interpretation and understanding of the text, particularly given its central location in the psalm. You know, how fitting to have a celebratory meal in the middle, especially given what comes next and the shift of focus that comes in the following verses. In verses 1 through 4, it has the feel of a worship service, not so unlike the first three parts of our own service, as we are called to worship and give praise to our Maker and King for the great salvation that he's granted to us. And then where does that lead? Well, to the Lord's table, the celebratory feast, which is a time to sing together, to be joyful in our demeanor, and to even engage in some table talk. I realize that for many of us, this takes some getting used to, but even though we take the Lord's Supper seriously, that doesn't mean it should be solemn, quiet, and introspective. This is a meal. And if you were to be at a normal meal where no one spoke a word, but everyone just ate in silence with his or her head down, then you'd think there was something wrong, and you'd be right. See, meals and feasts involve talking and smiles and enjoyment and even maybe some laughing. You know, why should the Lord's meal be so different? And I think we have some carryover, consciously or unconsciously, of the divided service, which still exists among some of our brethren in other denominations, where an extended time of confession and introspection takes place right before communion. Or even the practice among some Presbyterians of making the Lord's Supper so somber and serious that it's more like a funeral, which actually ends up contributing to treating the supper superstitiously when you stop and think about it. But that's not our practice. No, we confessed our sin earlier in the service. And we've also received the assurance of pardon. And so we move on in the joy of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Now, I'm not promoting a free-for-all, raucous occasion that's irreverent. But as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, be aware of those who are around you. Look left and right and smile at one another. It's okay to even turn around and talk to people sitting behind you. I know I've encouraged this before and want to encourage you again. The Lord's Supper is a victory feast, so let's treat it as such. Well, moving into the second half of the psalm in verses 6 through 9, what do we find? Oh, orders from the commander of the army, not so unlike what happens with us after we finish with our meal. We find martial language and perhaps some surprising imagery. Verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands. So extolling praises, high songs are to be sung while wielding a two-edged sword. Now, a sword sharpened upon both sides is effective. And undoubtedly, the Holy Spirit would have our minds race ahead to the imagery we find in Hebrews 4, even as we recount each week in the liturgy. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, that's the weapon that we now take in hand, even as Paul also commands the Ephesians to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Even Jesus declared in Matthew 10, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, this is also the church's message. It's also the church's mission. Charles Spurgeon wrote, we praise God and contend with our corruptions. We sing joyfully and war earnestly with evil of every kind. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty and wound with both back and edge. The word of God is all edge. Whichever way we turn it, it strikes deadly blows at falsehood and wickedness. If we do not praise, we shall grow sad in our conflict. And if we do not fight, we shall become presumptuous in our song. The verse indicates a happy blending of the chorister and the crusader. We are to be singing and slaying, even as we apply God's word to our own hearts, first and foremost, but then also declaring it to others. To borrow from Augustine, when we should be speaking to an unbelieving friend, we should ask, what kind of man are you who has abandoned him by whom you were made and worshipped what he made? It's good for us to remember and to be reminded as well that sin is what's weird, not the pursuit of righteousness and holiness. That's the way of true happiness, because it's according to God's word, which reflects the manner in which the Lord has made the world to operate. God's word reveals to us the blueprint. It's the operating manual for the operating system for how the world is to run. Let's not forget that. See, only Christians really see the world in the right way. We need to believe that and unashamedly call others to believe what is truly true, namely the Word of God. Next, we move to verse 7. To do vengeance on the nations, chastisements on the peoples. That sounds almost sinister, and we wonder how this squares with vengeance belonging to the Lord. Let's let it sit for a minute before we try to explain it away. Verse 8, to bind their kings with fetters and their nobles with bonds of iron. Are we to physically imprison rulers? Verse 9, to do on them the written judgment, this splendor to all his saints, praise Yah. Now, notice the use of the infinitives at the beginning of each verse in verses 7 through 9. To do vengeance, to bind, to do the written judgment. This connects them all together. All of these appear to be qualified as splendor, as an ornament to all of Yahweh's saints. This is a privilege. This is an honor. We might not think so, but the psalmist says it is. So what do we do with it? Well, we need to keep in hand the word of God mentioned in verse 6, and also look at these verses through our New Testament spectacles. If we understand nations and peoples as being opposed to God, how does the church bring vengeance and chastisement upon them? Through the proclamation of the word of God. How do we bind rulers with fetters and magistrates with bonds of iron? Through the proclamation of the word of God. How do we bring about the written judgment upon them? Through the proclamation of the word of God. See, God's word is binding. It's authoritative. And even as we are in Christ, seated with him upon his throne in heaven, so we participate with him and are his instruments to bring about his purposes upon the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these descriptions from John's revelation. In chapter 1, John beholds one like a son of man in the midst of the lampstands and includes these details. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Then a few verses later, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then in chapter 19, in the vision of Christ portrayed there, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then a few verses later, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, I realize there's context surrounding these passages, but the relationship between sword as the word of God and that it's an instrument of judgment is clear. And this applies to the church every bit as much as to the nations, as to unbelievers. You know, the letter to the angel, to the pastor of the church in Pergamum, indicates as much. Last week I mentioned that it's time to fight the good fight. And while that's always been true, because Paul's admonition isn't relative, nevertheless, we have to recognize the times in which we live, and like the men of Issachar, have an understanding of what we are to do. And so we must fight the good fight. But that fight doesn't begin with the outward enemy. It doesn't begin with getting into an argument with someone on social media. No, the good fight begins with combating the sin in our own lives, repenting of our willful rebellion against God's word, and also asking for forgiveness for the sins which we unwittingly commit. And when we've done this, when we've prepared ourselves in this fashion, then we're ready to take the fight elsewhere. But when the church neglects this first part, she's doomed to failure. And this doesn't mean we're in a perpetual state of preparation, never engaging in the battle with the enemy, but to recognize that the Lord will only use us when we've humbled ourselves before him. As one writer puts it, the powers of evil are abroad in our world, and it is for the church of God, with the praise of God in her mouth and the double-edged sword of Bible truth in her hands, to see that they do not have their way, that their plans are frustrated and their captives liberated. Where we know for certain the great enemy is mobilized, most especially within ourselves, let no quarter be given. And this self-judgment, if you will, prepares us to render the judgments the psalmist is describing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:2 states that the saints will judge the world. Or as he states in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. See, that's the front on which we fight the battle. That's the warfare in which we are to be engaged. And it's precisely the life and calling for which we're preparing our children with a Christian education. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but if we give our children to the enemy for 30-plus hours a week to be indoctrinated by them, then we can hardly expect to have warriors prepared to fight the very enemy by which they've been tutored. Perhaps the church is waking up even more to this reality. I hope so, and we can certainly pray that in. But I also want you to be renewed in the conviction of the importance of the difficult labor in which you're engaged on your children's behalf, as well as those of other believers. And children, understand that this is your part to play, or at least part of it. This is your role in also fighting the good fight. You're in training. You're learning foundational basic aspects of combat in the grammar stage. Then you learn how to more fully wield the weapons in the logic stage. And then even more so in the rhetoric stage. And yes, sometimes that work is tedious, and you don't always enjoy one subject as much as another, and sometimes training is hard. That's why it's training. But it's all part of the preparation that you need for the life to which your Savior and King has called you, into which you've been baptized. Well, there's a wonderful contrast that we find here in this second to last psalm with the second psalm. Recall how Psalm 2 begins. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Of course, the Lord laughs at such things and establishes His Messiah, sets His King on Zion, His holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. See, this is coming to pass through the work of the church in fulfillment of what is in Psalm 149, where we read of the sons of Zion, of the saints that execute judgment and bind kings and rulers, even declaring to them, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let these realities steel you for the fight. And understand that as Christians, we have the light. We have the reality that's revealed in God's Word, which is the way of true blessing in life. And we should be the happiest of people. We have the truth. And when we seek to impart that message to others, we must be ready for opposition, for antithesis, for pushback from those who are still dead in their sin, recognizing that even how we live our lives in joy and without fear is a challenge to them. But it's who we're called to be. Listen again to Charles Spurgeon. The living God imparts vigorous life to those who trust Him. They are not of a neutral tint. Men both hear them and feel them. Quiet is their spirit, but in that very quietude abides the thunder of an irresistible force. When godly men give battle to the powers of evil, each conflict is a high praise unto the God of goodness. Even the tumult of our holy war is part of the music of our lives. We are the church militant, and when the assembly of the saints is gathered, we sing. We sing of the victory that Christ has achieved for those in whom He takes pleasure. And we sing the battle orders that He's given to us, and go forth to the battle with song, to the delight of our Maker and King. Hallelujah. Let us pray. O God, who are the light of the minds that know You, the life of the souls that love You, and the strength of the wills that serve You, help us to know You that we may truly love You, so to love You that we may fully serve You, whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.